been an eventful day for some people across our country today, and a big memorial service for Charlie Kirk. The gospel message has been heard by millions, by different voices today. It's incredible. It's incredible. It's easy for us sometimes when we're in the middle of circumstances that are squeezing us to think that life is not fair. But I believe that we do a disservice to ourselves. We definitely do a disservice to our children when we allow them to think in those veins. Life is unfair. Life is unfair. It is unfair when you look at it from the personal aspect, and yet it's so unfair on the other direction when you look at the blessings of God and somebody else doesn't have. I think about Joseph, the unfairness of his circumstances. Just so unfair. And I mentioned this morning that God could have just done things completely different. And maybe I failed to emphasize that when God does things, He does all things well. And while I might second guess Him, I stand in no position to second guess Him with criticism by what or for what He's doing. Ever. God does all things well because He's perfect in knowledge, perfect in wisdom. He sees the big picture. And it's totally unfair today for Mrs. Kirk and those precious little girls to have to experience what they experience today. Life just doesn't seem to be fair when we look at it from that way. Charlie Kirk himself said something, I said it last Sunday, something about being a victim. Let's see here, how was that? I've got it still here on my phone. The mindset of a victim is parasitic to the soul. So real. And we trust God for what He's doing. Tertullian said in A.D. 197, that's a long time ago, isn't it? He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We are supposed to do all for the glory of God, that every aspect of our life be for His purpose. Everything that we do, eat, sleep, work, talk, silence, all things, everything that we do. Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, and I think this is one of Charlie Kirk's favorite verses. We know that all things work together for our good, called according to His purpose. Called according to His purpose. Jordan said there's a host of people that are out there for that memorial service, and only, would you say 60,000 were able to be in there? Well, somebody that has joined our church is inside tonight, this afternoon. He sent me a picture of inside. I believe he was inside. Zion Kimberly drove the 26 hours to be there. And I applaud him, but I also think he's crazy. And I told him that. Wow. Long ways to go, and I hope it transforms him. I hope that it does something to him and make him bold for the kingdom of God, challenge him to serve the Lord even more and better than what he's ever done before. Matthew chapter 6, briefly this evening. Matthew chapter 6. Talking about prayer. Last week we looked at the place of prayer, getting inside the closet, getting the door closed. That's the biggest thing, shutting that door. Then we also can see the plan of prayer, and that's what I want to look at for a little while this evening. I don't know that I have time to cover everything that I have here in front of me, but I think that we can at least get it started, and you can see and understand. R.G. Flexen said that prayer is more than a religious exercise, it is the Christian life. Prayer is more than a religious exercise, it is the Christian life. I want you to join me in the reading of the Word of God this evening, beginning with verse number 9. I'll read the first sentence, and then you join with me in the continuation of the Lord's Prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. Brother Flexen called it Kingdom Prayer. Kingdom Prayer. But let's pray that prayer together this evening. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The place of prayer, the plan of prayer. What is the plan of prayer? He's given us the plan. This isn't something that we have to repeat on a daily basis, although it wouldn't hurt you to repeat it on a daily basis, but it gives us a plan to know how to pray, to begin to understand the principle of prayer and what it means to pray. First of all, he does begin with those tender words, Our Father. Our Father. And the only ones that can really address him as our Father are his children. His children. The relationship is there. That is speaking to us about a relationship. And it's not just some wild, crazy relationship, but it is a tender relationship between a father and a child, a father and a son, if you please to be more specific. And yet, on the other hand, a father and a daughter has some special, very special relationship involved as well. So we would sum it up by saying a father and a child. Who can address him as father except for his children? This is not, as we look at it, this is not a glib, it is not a light and frivolous prayer. It's not using frivolous verbiage. Our Father who art in heaven. And then he says that next phrase that I love to repeat, and I want it to penetrate and saturate my heart, my life. Hallowed be thy name. There is nothing glib about that. There's nothing light and frivolous about that. This is a heartfelt reverence. This is a sacredness and a holy, majestic position to be in, to where we are praying his lofty position and recognizing his sovereignty. And in that recognition, Lord, fill me, make me what you want me to be in the midst of this. Hallowed is thy name. I don't believe that we can say that fully and mean it with its intended purpose without allowing it to fill us with that sense of reverence and sacredness and holiness. Within the confines, I believe, of that phrase of hallowed be thy name, I'm acknowledging who he is and who is first in my life. Recognizing who is first in my life, I have to admit then, as I say, hallowed be thy name, that I'm giving up myself and I'm humbling myself, I'm yielding myself. Maybe you could say it that in your prayer or in the statement of this prayer, hallowed be thy name, that I am losing my personal identity and becoming identified with Christ. One of the big things about growing up and becoming, moving into that teenage years, somewhere in there, there's that need of every child, every person to have an identity. They need an identity. That's what causes a lot of problems in peer pressure situations, because they want to be identified. They want to identify, and they want to be seen as an individual and as a person. Too often they find themselves following the crowd and think that they are being identified as a person within that crowd, but in reality they are joining the masses. But when we are identified in Christ, we are identifying with Him, and it so happens that when we identify together, it looks like, well, I hate to say the word cult, but sometimes we are looked at as a cult. Did you know that? Weisbaugh has been accused of being a cult. I don't think that people fully understand the word cult when they use that, but they see that the way we do things and the way we live, the way we dress so often is universal. And they think that somebody is whipping you into subjection to do that, when it's not something along that line. It's an identity with Christ. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Can we really pray, continuing on with this kingdom prayer, can we really pray, thy kingdom come? What does that mean? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. One songwriter said that my ambitions at my feet in ashes lay. Have you heard that song? My ambitions, all of my dreams, my ambitions, my plans, my wishes, everything about me, all of that lays at my feet in ashes. If I'm really praying and I'm really living, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, we can say that while we're in church. We can say that when we come to God's house. We can even stand up and testify to it in God's house. But if we're not living, His will be done. Thy kingdom come, in the midst of the circumstances of our Mondays and our Tuesdays and all through the week, then we are really not fulfilling what Jesus is saying here in this passage. Because sometimes thy kingdom come, thy will be done means that we are going to have to change our thing that we have to do that day in order to do His kingdom work. Oh, wait a minute, that's the pastor's job. No, that's the Christian's job, to do the kingdom work that we are all called to do in some way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That means that my castle crumbles. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That means that I will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Not my righteousness, but His righteousness. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done means that I am relinquishing all rights to myself. Everything about my life and my rights I release to Him. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done would mean that Jesus Christ Himself sits on the throne of my heart. Thy will be done. I watch kids nowadays. Sometimes I watch my own grandkids, and I'm reminded of my kids. I don't know why that happens, but it does. Sometimes kids have learned, and they do learn, to be obedient because there's a consequence for disobedience. Now, I like it when they learn that. I really do. But it's also, and it's even a better thing when they obey because they've learned that it's better all the way around. Not just to prevent that that consequence that is lurking in the shadows or is placed on the top of the refrigerator or is hanging in the closet, whatever it is, whatever means that you have to discipline the child. No, that's not what he's talking about here when he's suggesting or when he's telling us that we are to pray, "Thy will be done." This is not a complacent resignation. This is a submission to his will by the same standard that the psalmist said, "I delight to do thy will." I delight to do thy will. To know his will is to obey his will. And even when you don't understand his will, to surrender to his leadership as his will is perhaps slowly opened up to you, to walk in it. Give us this day our daily bread. How many of you need to pray that every day? It's squirrel season. If I'm hungry, I can go get a squirrel. It's dove season. I can go out and try to get a dove. I could probably take down one or two of them. It'd take a half a dozen to make a meal. I understand. Wrap it in bacon, put it on the grill. Shoo, shouldn't talk like that in here, should we? You know, if I need food, I can go get it. If I need some food, there's a garden down here that still has some vegetables in it, and Merrill usually doesn't mind if I help myself. I shouldn't say anything about the grapes down there. They're almost gone. There's food around. If I'm really hungry, I could probably knock at any one of your doors and say, "I'm hungry. Do you have a slice of bread?" And you would probably give me something better than a slice of bread. Do I really need to pray, "Give me this day my daily bread"? No, that's not the point of what he's saying. What he is saying is that I have utter dependence upon him, that everything about me, I must depend upon him. The temporal, the physical needs, the bread of life is the sustenance that I need from him, and I cannot get it anywhere else. Give me this day my daily bread. I can be dependent on a job. I can be dependent on a garden. I can be dependent on savings. But that's not what he's talking about. And those things are good. Those things are what he would want us to do. But that's not what he's speaking about. But he's praying. He's teaching us to pray that we should have a dependence on him. A dependence on him. Verse number 12 gives us a picture into the hard things of life. You say, "Well, that's already hard, what we've already talked about." It is. It is. Being dependent on him when I am self-sustaining. Being dependent on him when I have developed in my life and I have planned and I have prepared to become independent, and so I'm self-sustaining. I can do all of these things myself. Yes, those things are hard to realize that I'm still fully 100% dependent on him. But when we come into the physical realm of forgiveness, and that's what he's saying here in verse number 12. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses is probably the way a lot of us learned that verse. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Boy, there's so much to say. So much to say. I told somebody the other day that I used to hear all the time evangelists would come to churches, and it seemed like every time an evangelist would come to church, at least one message was devoted to forgiveness, being forgiving. And I often wondered, as a younger person growing up and in my early adult years, I wondered, why in the world was it so necessary every time an evangelist came to a church, he preached on forgiveness? But now when I look back, I wonder why he didn't preach on it more. Because it's a hushed conversation too often. We forget about the key element of forgiveness. We cannot really call him Father as a child unless we are doing exactly what he says. And we must be forgiven before we can be forgiven. In other words, somebody suggests that we must be in that position to forgive somebody else and to forgive others that are around us or those that have intensely hurt us or done something against us before we ever have the capability of going to God or be in a position to go to God. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Yeah, there it is. R.G. Flexen said, no one can pray this until he knows he is right with all men. Till he is right with all men. Lead us not into temptation. Well, how about that? That's a good one to look at too, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation. Well, how about don't live so close to the doorstep of temptation? Let me tell you something if you don't already know it. Young people, I hope that you've already learned this, but if you haven't, I want you to hear me and hear me well this evening. You cannot pray that God will not lead you into temptation if you are already knocking at temptation's door. If you know that there's a problem and you know that there's an issue and there's something that God has spoke to you about, it may have been at youth camp 10 years, well, you haven't been, you're not that old, 5 years ago or 4 years ago, or at convention at some point, and God spoke to you about something that still means for you today, don't knock at the door of temptation. Don't go out of your way to get as close to temptation as possible so that you can see what's going on. Stay away from it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How different would things be? Let's just let your mind wander into the hypothetical. It's a strange world to live in, so you can't live there. But just for a moment, let your mind wander into the hypothetical. What would have happened if Eve would have understood that principle? If Eve would have understood the principle of not knocking at temptation's door. In other words, Eve would have stayed as far away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil as she could, instead of wandering around looking. And then when that serpent talk to her. I don't know what that was. Maybe that was common back then. Maybe that was before the curse, snakes could talk. I don't know. But if she would not have, I wonder how different things would be. Oh, I know, we probably would have gotten down to where King David was on the housetop and maybe he would have been the one to bring sin onto all mankind. It's all hypothetical. But there's David. What about Samson? These great individuals of Scripture who lived too close to temptation. And when they got so close to temptation, it was so much easier for them to taste and to fall. But when you come to the life of Job, he loved God and he hated evil, and Satan found no inroad into his life. He did not find any way to break into him to where he would curse God and die, as his wife said. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Is your prayer, when you pray that, does your prayer include and consist of a request for heart purity? Deliver from evil. Delivered from the source of evil. Cleanse from that source of evil. Deliver me from evil. That's the prayer that Jesus was teaching his disciples. He's teaching us. Pray for the deliverance from that evil, sin-bent nature. For thine is the kingdom. Yes, we're hurrying through here. We're going to get done. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Do I need to say it again that this phrasing here, the wording here, would indicate that what we are saying to him is that everything about my life, I want to bring glory to God's name. Whether I eat or breathe or sleep or dress, anything that I do in life, sometimes he wants me to speak, sometimes he wants me not to speak. Now, don't take that away and say that he wants you not to speak more often than he wants to speak. That's not always the case, but he does want some to be silent and some to speak. Some of us, he wants us to speak more, and sometimes he wants some of us, dare I say it, sometimes he wants some of us to not speak so much. Thine is the kingdom. God's work, God's kingdom is what I'm interested in. Well, I have so many things to do today. I have got a list a mile and a half long, and I've got to get started, and I don't want any distractions. I don't want any hindrances. Then you're not praying this prayer. God's work and God's kingdom is what I'm interested in. God's power, for thine is the power. God's power is to be seen, felt. For thine is the glory. There may be times that you or myself are in some kind of an earthly spotlight, but it's not a heavenly spotlight. It's not something for us to pull for ourselves. We are always, always, whatever we do, in the position and the mindset to bring him glory, not glory to myself, no matter how bright the lights may be. If Charlie Kirk would have had that kind of a mindset, that he had developed a platform of influence and that he had developed a situation of affluence in the American culture, he would not have been able to live the way he lived, and he certainly would not have died the way he died as a martyr for the kingdom and the cause of God. But he lived and he breathed everything, it would seem, from my perspective anyway. He lived and breathed the kingdom. He said it wasn't about him. It was all about God. God receives the glory. God receives the applause. God receives the praise. And I bow to his authority. Prayer is more than a religious exercise. It is Christian life. It is not preeminently seeking things from God. It is rather seeking God himself. We've looked at the place of prayer, getting into the closet. We've looked at the plan of prayer, the precept that is there, that plan that God laid out, that Christ gave us as a pattern, as a recipe, as a schematic, whatever it is, however it is that suits your thinking. He has given us this blueprint to pray and to seek him and his glory and allow him to fill us to bring him glory. God help me. Let's stand together this evening. Praise God. Ken Macy, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight?